Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15 is our text. So the context here is our first parents, Adam and Eve, have sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, and now God is confronting them for what they have done. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 1, verses 26 through 35 is our text. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, when we read this familiar passage that relates the event that has come to be known as the Annunciation, as the angel is announcing Christ's coming birth to Mary, our focus tends to be upon Mary. And that's understandable because Mary is the only human being who's involved in this interchange. She is the figure in these verses with whom we can identify, at least at some level. You know, we can all try to imagine what it must have been like to be greeted by an angel. And women can ponder how a young virgin would feel upon being told that she's about to be with child. So for these and other reasons, Mary certainly is a compelling figure, and she did play an extremely important role in the history of redemption, and that shouldn't be downplayed. Having said that, it is good for us to keep in mind that while we can profit from studying the things that the Bible tells us about its various human characters, the chief purpose of Scripture is to reveal God to us. We should always keep that in mind. And as we think about that with respect to this particular passage, we should really bear in mind that the incarnation of our Lord was really the climactic moment in world history. Listen to how C.S. Lewis described it. He said that the incarnation is the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. Now you might, quibble, you'd say, well, I think the crucifixion, Yes, but the incarnation made the crucifixion possible. Now, the incarnation was the moment when the transcendent God entered into his created realm by actually taking upon himself a creaturely body. At the incarnation, therefore, God made himself known to mankind more fully than he had ever done before. Listen to how Athanasius explains this in his great classic of the 4th century on the incarnation of the Word of God. He says, "In one sense, indeed, the Word of God was not far from the world before the incarnation, for no part of creation had ever been without him who, while ever abiding in union with the Father, yet fills all things that are. But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us." So today, as we study Luke's account of the announcement of Christ's incarnation, I want to focus on how this text shows God revealing himself to be the triune God. In these verses, God reveals himself to be three distinct persons who, in the words of theologian B.B. Warfield, all unite in some profound sense in the common participation of the one divine name. So our text begins by telling us that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Mary. We're so familiar with this, we kind of take it for granted, but we really should pause and reflect upon this. What is going on here? This is obviously a supernatural event. Has this ever happened to you? This is something unusual, right? It's extraordinary. This is something that transcends the natural order of things, and it really happened. And that is a point that's worth pondering, especially at this particular time and place in which we live. We live in a technocratic age, an age in which man imagines himself to be supreme, imagines that he has the ability to bend all reality, all aspects of reality, to his will. Now just consider these words. These are words from a best-selling author, scholar, and World Economic Forum speaker. His name is Yuval Harari. He teaches in Jerusalem. He said, "Now humans are developing even bigger powers than ever before. We are really upgrading humans into gods. We are acquiring, for instance, the power to re-engineer human life." And if you think that that sounds wacky, I agree with you. But sadly, it's pretty mainstream among people that live and work in those upper echelons of power and influence, especially in the public health and policy type realm of things. Well, amid such hubris, it is vital that we regularly remind ourselves that, first of all, we are not God and we never will be. And second, that there is an entire dimension of reality that remains hidden to us and over which we have absolutely no power. It remains hidden to us except on those rare occasions when God has made it evident to certain individuals, as he does here to Mary. This should really humble us. Just that very fact, that first verse about the angel Gabriel being sent to Mary, reminding us of who we are. Well, one of the names that this passage repeatedly uses for God is the Most High. You may have noticed that. Now, in the Greek, the word that Luke uses for this corresponds to the Hebrew name Elyon. Maybe you've done some study of the Hebrew names of God. Elyon is one of them. And that's used of God at several points in the Old Testament, probably most famously in Genesis 14, when Abraham meets this mysterious figure named Melchizedek, and he is identified as a priest of God Most High. That's the word Elyon there. So this name, Most High, it describes God as the being who is exalted above everything, the one to whom all things are subject. It emphasizes God's transcendence. It declares him to be the one absolute and self-existent being. He is the first cause of existing things. He is the ultimate ground of all reality. All that's baked into the name, Most High. Now, with that in mind, notice that Luke uses this name in reference to all three persons of the Godhead. First of all, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. And that tells us that both God the Father and God the Son are identified with this name. And then the Holy Spirit's coming upon Mary is connected with the power of the Most High coming upon her. So the fact that all three persons of the Godhead are identified as Most High tells us something very significant. We have kind of the building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity here in this passage. This tells us that these three persons cannot exist in any kind of hierarchical relationship. You think about it. If that were the case, if there was a hierarchy of being, then only one of the persons could be the Most High, right? Everyone else would be less high, right? So as Gabriel points out to Mary, because God is the Most High, nothing is impossible with him. And this has bearing for what is communicated to Mary in this text, because from a human standpoint, it is impossible for a virgin to give birth. Biology does matter, and in spite of what people will tell you nowadays, and it matters very much for this particular thing. The virgin birth is something that only the Most High can do. And that is precisely why God does it. He does it, at least one of the reasons why he does it, is to show that salvation is something that only he can bring about. Now, God stressed that point at multiple points throughout Old Testament history. He did so by keeping the line of promise from dying out by supernaturally intervening and giving children to women who were either barren or well beyond their childbearing years. If you read the book of Genesis, you see how often that happens. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just a coincidence. God did that purposely. Well, here in our text, we see that at the beginning of the Messianic era, God did something even more wonderful, causing a virgin to conceive. Now, as you know, the miracle of the virgin birth is dismissed as unscientific and irrational by those who subscribe to naturalistic materialism. What is that outlook all about? Well, naturalism says that nothing exists outside the world of matter, and that therefore the only kind of knowledge that counts as true knowledge is scientific knowledge, right? We believe in science in this house, right? Have you seen those lawn signs? You know, that's what those kinds of people are saying. The naturalistic creed was famously summarized in the slogan of Carl Sagan in that television show Cosmos. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Now, what are we to make of this outlook, this perspective, this philosophy? Well, one of the great weaknesses of naturalism is that despite its claim to be based on pure science, the basic claim of naturalism is utterly unscientific. It is utterly unprovable. It can't be verified. It's a philosophical statement. But there's another thing that we could say about this. Another problem with naturalism is that it's just not very interesting. It doesn't have an explanation for the most important aspects of human life. Naturalism, for example, can't explain man's sense of wonder at creation or his longing for eternity. It can't explain such human realities as consciousness, conscience, personality, our sense of meaning, our ability to love. Now, those things, the non-material aspects of our being, are the things that make our lives so rich and so meaningful. So why would we give any thought to the naturalists' doubt over the virgin birth of Christ when they cannot account for any of the things that make human life so unique? Well, the wonder of the incarnation is that the God who transcends and upholds both the material and the non-material aspects of creation entered into the material realm in material form, as we said at the beginning. Gabriel's announcement to Mary declares that the Most High, the God who dwells in the high and holy place, is coming down to the level of his creatures. Now, of course, God's transcendence has never made him distant from his creation. You may be familiar. Remember that song from the 80s, God is watching us from a distance. Remember that? You know, that's not true. That's false, as are many of the things that Bette Midler believes. So God's transcendence never made him distant or separate from his creation. Hermann Bavinck explains this point. He says, it is a mark of God's greatness that he can condescend to the level of his creatures, and that though transcendent, he can dwell immanently in all created beings. Without losing himself, God can give himself, and while absolutely maintaining his immutability, he can enter into an infinite number of relations to his creatures. So God has always been immanent in his creation. But the Most High made himself immanent in a new way at the incarnation. Now, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he greets her by calling her favored one, and then he later says that you have found favor with God. Now, unfortunately, the 4th century Latin Vulgate mistranslated this greeting, favored one, as full of grace. And that gave rise to the false notion that Mary is a bestower of grace. And so by the 12th century, the medieval church had introduced a prayer to Mary that begins with those famous words, Hail Mary, full of grace, and the Ave Maria. So the problem with that, of course, is there's no biblical support for the practice of praying to another human being. But then on top of that, there's nothing in this text to support the idea that we should look to Mary as a source of grace. That's not what the angel says. The angel's greeting simply tells us that Mary was the undeserved recipient of grace. The phrase favored one tells us that God graciously chose Mary to be the mother of his son. Now, Gabriel tells Mary several things about the son who is about to be born of her. First, he declares that the boy will be given the name Jesus, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And you may know that that name in Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And thus we see that even the Messiah's name contains a promise of salvation. And we should also note that that name was not assigned to him by his parents. They didn't call him the Savior. No, it's God's angelic messenger who gives him this name. God is the one who declares Christ to be the Savior. Gabriel then also says that the child will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, as we noted earlier, that title actually refers to the first two persons of the Godhead. If Jesus is the Son of the Most High, then it stands that the Father is the Most High. But that doesn't mean that the Father alone is the Most High. The rest of the New Testament contains many passages that assign full deity to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want us to think about the person of God the Father and the person of God the Son for just a couple of minutes here. As we consider the person of God the Father, the key thing to note is that to be a father is to be generative, to be fruitful, to reproduce. And that tells us something about the distinctive property of God the Father. The distinctive property of God the Father is that he is the person of the Godhead who eternally begets the Son. His peculiar work is what has been referred to as active generation. And then together with the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from them. The third person of the Godhead proceeds from them. So theologian Scott Swain explains it this way. He says, the name Father manifests the one God's fecundity or fruitfulness within himself and outside of himself. So even in the divine being, there is a fruitfulness that is manifested in God the Father. Now, as for the person of God the Son, the fact that he is the Son of the Most High means that he is eternally begotten of the Father because he shares the Father's nature. If the Father is eternal, well, then the Son also must be eternal. So he's eternally begotten. And because of that, Swain notes that the Father's begetting of the Son is a unique and unfathomable kind of begetting. We can't wrap our minds around this. When a human father begets a son, there's a point in time when the Son comes into existence and the Son wasn't in existence before. That's not the way it is with Jesus. So this is a kind of begetting that cannot be subsumed under or contemplated as an instance of creaturely modes of begetting. All that we can draw from it is it tells us something about the relationship of Father and Son from all eternity. Now, as we think about that title, Son of God, there are three senses in which Jesus can be called God the Son. In a metaphysical sense or spiritual sense, he has eternally been the Son of God. He always has been the second person of the Godhead. But then in a messianic sense, he is the Son in his office as the one mediator between God and man. That's probably the sense that's being drawn out in Psalm 2 when God says to his anointed one, today you have become my son. And then also in a nativistic sense, having to do with his nativity, his birth, his human nature was begotten at a particular point in time by the supernatural operation of the Spirit of God. So he's the Son of God in that sense too. And as for the peculiar work of the Son, that is can be summarized by saying that he is the mediating cause of all of God's works. He is the word by which God communicates himself and brings about his purpose. Now, Gabriel then tells Mary one other thing about Jesus. He says he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over an eternal kingdom. Now, Jesus' connection with David was also noted back in verse 27 when Luke said that Joseph was of the house of David. So what Gabriel is doing here is he's telling Mary that Jesus, because he is humanly descended from David by virtue of Joseph's adoption of him as his son, Jesus is the one in whom God's great promise to David will come to fulfillment, the promise that he made in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the son of David who will build a temple for the Lord. Not a temple made of stones and wooden beams, but a temple comprised of the people whom he was given to save. And because he will accomplish that great task, Jesus is the Son of David who will receive a kingdom that will endure for all eternity, just as God had promised David. Now, upon hearing the angel tell her all of these wonderful things, Mary asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? And some people wonder, you know, why doesn't Mary get rebuked for not believing the angel when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was rebuked when he questioned what he was told? Well, there's a little bit of a difference here. And the difference is Mary is really, she's not doubting what the angel is telling her. She just doesn't understand how it's going to happen. Mary may not have been a biologist, but she knew more about biology than many of the confused people in our society today. Even a particular Supreme Court justice, right? I suspect that she would have been able to give an answer to the question, what is a woman? But one thing she knew for certain is that virgins do not get pregnant. And that's why she questioned Gabriel. So Gabriel responded to Mary's question by saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the first part of Gabriel's answer, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," that recalls something from the book of Genesis. Right in the opening verses of Genesis 1, it recalls how the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters at creation, representing God's all-powerful energy, ready to work in the world, ready to bring creation into existence, an order, set everything in order. So what Gabriel is doing in that statement is he's telling Mary that the same Spirit will now hover over her in order to bring about God's new creation in Jesus Christ. And this is in keeping with the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson explains his peculiar work. "The activity of the divine Spirit is precisely that of extending God's presence into creation in such a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God." Now, that's what the Spirit did at the original creation, and that's what the Spirit did when he came upon Mary at the incarnation. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit was said to come upon a person, the Spirit took that person's life and conformed it to the divine purpose. And that is precisely what the Spirit was about to do with Mary. Now, the description of his coming upon her does not suggest sexual activity. It suggests simply divine agency. And it makes sense that the Spirit would be the person of the Godhead to do this particular work. This is in keeping with his peculiar work in what we call the economic Trinity, how the members of the Trinity carry out their various work. Michael Horton explains this by saying, "To the Spirit particularly is attributed the dignity of transforming created space into covenantal place, a home for communion between Creator and creatures." Well, that is what the Spirit was doing when he miraculously conceived this child in Mary's womb. Jesus is the true temple of God. He himself is the covenantal place where man is brought into communion with God. And the Holy Spirit is integral to how that communion is brought about. So in a mystery that surpasses our understanding, the Spirit of God created in Mary's womb a child made out of our own flesh and blood, who is simultaneously the eternal Son of God. And the virginal conception of Jesus is very significant. It ensured that he would be a true man. He's born of Mary, and yet he would be a man who did not inherit the sinful nature of Adam's fallen race. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit instead of by a human father, he was born without the corruption of original sin. That's what Gabriel means when he tells Mary that her child will be called holy. As Ferguson explains, since Jesus assumed human nature through the Spirit, who sanctified this union from the moment of his conception, he was one of us and was capable of bearing others' guilt as one who was not personally liable for that guilt. And then we should also note the significance of the connection between the Spirit's coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. Now that second phrase, the power of the Most High overshadowing you, that recalls Psalm 91, where those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty are given this wonderful promise. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Now that psalm is referring to something earlier in the Old Testament too. That protective hovering of God over his people is reminiscent of what happened at the time of the Exodus, when the glory cloud of God's presence guarded and guided the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And that glory cloud would appear later in the Old Testament. It would appear in the tabernacle and in the temple. It represented God's presence in the midst of his people. And tragically, just before the Babylonian exile, when the temple would be destroyed, the prophet Ezekiel witnessed the departure of the glory from that temple. But later in his visions, he was told that the glory would return when the eschatological temple appeared, when the end times temple, the real temple, the one to which the Old Testament temple was pointing all along. And so what we have here, when we view Gabriel's announcement in connection with that Old Testament background, his announcement of the overshadowing power of the Most High declares Jesus to be the true temple of God, the true dwelling place of God with man. Well, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, the Virgin Mary was blessed in an exceptional and unique manner. Certainly, she is not some kind of semi-divine mediatrix, but she did play a vital role in redemptive history. The child born of her was the eternal Son of God, now made incarnate for us and for our salvation. As Eve was the mother of the entire human race, Mary is the mother of the one in whom believers are made into God's new creation people. But Mary did not attain that role because of any merit of her own. She too was in need of a Savior. She admits that in the great hymn that comes later in this chapter, the Magnificat. But in God's plan, she represented womanhood when the fullness of time came, so that in her, the words that God had spoken to the serpent might come to fruition. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, when you hear those familiar words, you should take note of who it is that is performing all of the action. God is the one who puts enmity between the serpent and the human race, or at least a portion of it. He refuses to consign all mankind to the lake of fire with Satan. There is a line of promise that God preserves. And then the promised offspring of the woman, he is the one who crushes the serpent's head. He puts himself in our place so that he could bear the brunt of the serpent's poisonous plot against our race. That is what Christmas is really about. It is about the Most High, the God who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming into this world to rescue us from the misery that we've brought upon ourselves by sinning against him. And so we see that the doctrine of the Trinity is anything but a cold and calculating and abstract doctrine. No, as Hermann Bavinck explains, it is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, the basic content of the new covenant. It is in the doctrine of the Trinity that we feel the heartbeat of God's revelation for the redemption of humanity. We are baptized into the name of the triune God, and in that name we find rest for our soul and peace for our conscience. Our God is above us, before us, and within us. Praise God for that. Amen. Amen.